Welcome to Sabbath School once again. We are approaching or coming near the end of our series on the Christian life. And this particular lesson is lesson number 12 on community. So let's see what we can learn about the Christian community and what it should mean to us, etc. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we gather in your presence as always to thank you for the many ways in which you help us and bless us and for the community that you have created for us to live in. Help us to recognize that community is a very important factor in our Christian life. May we as individuals reach out to those around us, make them feel more at home in spiritual things so that others may find their way to you is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. This lesson is about the benefits of community and whether or not your church family, you know how we use that term, is a true community. Now, I should stop for a second before I proceed with the lesson and tell you that, and I hope this is not news to anybody, a lot of churches in our country today have grown to enormous size by specializing in community. But the bigger they get, the more they say that the real issue in community is having groups, a lot of small groups, that feel comfortable with each other. So that's one of the things we'll be talking about. So what benefits do you see from belonging to your church? What benefits does your church receive from having you as a member? How about that? Why do you go to church? Why do you go to a specific Sabbath school class? Why do you come to this class? These are the kind of questions we need to ask. Do you feel comfortable here? Why don't lots of people feel comfortable here? Maybe they don't know about us. Well, how important is community to you? If you were to move to a new location, how quickly would you seek out the nearest Adventist church? What would you look for in that church? What are the most important aspects of community in your mind? If you could not find a Sabbath school, for example, that you were comfortable with, would you start a new one? Would you be the teacher? Why do you choose to belong to this church? Are there benefits you enjoy every week? Do you belong to your church because you think it is a responsibility that God has given you? You need to belong to a church, right? Do you enjoy going to church? And what unique contributions do you personally make to your church family? These are a lot of questions. And if you looked at our Bible study guide for this week, you saw that there were lots of questions. Unfortunately, if we go back into ancient history, even to the first few chapters of the book of Revelation of Genesis, we discover that efforts to form communities have been successful mostly on the devil's side. God has not had very good success at forming healthy, happy, holy community groups. Why do you think that is? Our Bible study guide starts off by comparing the experience at the Tower of Babel with the call of Abraham. Now, sometimes we think that the call of Abraham was an individual matter, and sure, it's true that Abraham was the head of his household, but there were a lot of other people involved in that call as well. A lot of other people who decided that they would go with Abraham. It was a community. So what distinct differences can you think of? What was good about Babel? What was good about Abraham and his call? What was bad about Babel? Were they both good communities, but just one was focused on the wrong things? What do you think? Maybe you never thought of it like this before. Ryan. Got a mic there handy?
Man is selfish. He looks out for his own interests. Abraham, on the other hand, looked out for God's interests and left where he was living and moved and took care of other people, you know, paying tithe, you know, as he was accustomed to, and helping out, looking for people coming down the road that he could feed.
Uh-huh. Yeah, very good. Okay, well, what about the people? In contrast, we've suggested we should contrast the Tower of Babel experience because it happened somewhere close to the same time in history. Looking at that experience at Babel, there in southern Iraq, why did those people stick together? Common interests. They were building a tower. Clearly, they were building a tower. But, I mean, they had the whole world to spread out to, didn't they? They could have gone anywhere, basically. Is it because they wanted somebody to talk to? Well, God fixed that, didn't he? And why did God want them to spread out? Is it because living together there in a group with a bunch of evil people, they fed on each other and they were more evil by being together than they would have been by themselves? Well, look back at Abraham. God told Abraham, Abram at the time was his name, at the very beginning, that his descendants were to be a blessing to all nations. They were to prepare the way for the coming Messiah. Now, did Israel ever take that task seriously? As you look at the Old Testament, do you find times when the whole nation was really focused on preparing for the Messiah to come? Can you think of a time? Well, you remember in the book of Hosea, it says, and the book of Jeremiah suggests this as well, there was a time, sort of like between the Exodus from Egypt and Mount Sinai, when people were doing what they were supposed to do, more or less. There was even some murmuring on their way there. Another high time was probably in the reign of David, earlier in the reign of David, and early in the reign of Solomon. They were apparently doing what God wanted them to do, or somewhere close to it, and were blessed. But there aren't many times when the children of Israel were really, this community was really doing what it was called to do. Why is it so hard? And you could guess where we're going with the lesson. 2,000 years now since Jesus was here on this earth. And what have we accomplished in 2,000 years? Well, we have a church now, the Seventh-day Adventist Church. You know, the church is split and the church is split and split. And I'm not talking about the Adventist Church, the Christian Church, until finally the Adventist Church arose. Are we going to do anything different, anything more than our predecessors have done? Well, God has apparently assigned the task of finishing the gospel work at the end of time to His people. Primarily, we believe through the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Peter calls these special people at the end a royal priesthood, a holy nation. A holy nation, remember the word holy means set aside for a very special purpose. Do you feel like you have been set aside for a very special purpose? But we have to acknowledge the fact that God has had to start over so many times down through history. I mean, there was Adam, there was Noah, there was Abraham, there was the Christian church, there was the Protestant Reformation. I mean, it goes on and on like this. What makes us think that God will succeed this time in accomplishing His ultimate goal? I mean, do we just happen to live at the right time in history? Yes. Do we have a mic down here, please? Are we just lucky?
You mentioned something about the children of Israel. They were looking for someone. They were looking for a deliverer to deliver them out of bondage.
Mm-hmm.
And I think they were concentrating on that so hard that they probably didn't think any further. But the world is progressing through television, through missionaries being sent everywhere. I've heard the Carter Report, how he's baptizing people by the thousands in Russia and some of these countries that have had closed doors. I feel like we were put here for a special purpose. And I feel like that me finding this message has been for a special purpose and that I should be witnessing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. Very good. If you were asked to think in your mind and come up with some events or statistics or even some anecdotal items, and you just gave us an example, to suggest that God is winning instead of losing, what would you say? Would we point to the fact that the Seventh-day Adventist Church now is, I don't know what, close to 16 million or something like that? It's a lot of people, at least on the books. Would we point to the fact that we have more health institutions and more churches and more publishing houses, more universities, et cetera, et cetera? Well, those are the things we report on when we come to General Conference, as you know. Is there a way to measure whether we're actually closer to the kingdom of God? Now, God can do that. Can we do that? And, of course, I guess the question in that respect, we're talking about finishing something, actually accomplishing something for God. How are we like or unlike the ancient children of Israel, who obviously didn't succeed in what they were supposed to be doing? Not trying to scare you all, but okay, James is going to help me.
I think when the pressure's on, when people are under pressure, that's when things happen.
Okay, sure, yeah. And in light of that, the question is, why doesn't God sort of put on the pressure more often? Maybe do it in spurts and say, get a bunch of people ready and then let them sort of solidify for a little bit and then put on some more pressure. Is God at fault? Is that the reason we haven't been able to come back yet? Alda, and then down here.
I think that this is just something personal. You know, you cannot be saying to, well, God is winning, God is not winning, but we have to remember Elijah. He thought he was the only one, the last one left in there. And there was 7,000 other people, maybe there in Israel, who knows how many more around the world, because we know that there's other people around the world that haven't heard the name of Jesus and are responding to the Holy Spirit. So at this moment, I think that you just have to be you know, you can speak for yourself only, because not for the church, because you may think that, well, it's not really working. If you're the legalistic type, you may say, oh, yeah, we are really winning. But if you're not, if you have the larger view, you may say, well, it's just a few of us.
Okay.
We may have 16 million now, but according to inspired statements, the work could have been finished before we had our first million.
Yeah. Those statements were made when we had about 10,000. And what? Why is that? I mean, obviously, we're speaking past each other somewhere. God isn't really excited about the 16 million, and not that I'm not saying he's not excited about each one of us, but 16 million doesn't sort of say, okay, now we're finished. Lorna?
Didn't God win the war when Jesus died? And it's whether how many of us on this little world he gets to take. Mm-hmm. And he'd like to take as many as possible. He'd like to take the whole world, mm-hmm. because he's a God of love. And that's as much as we can and will do, he will lead us and he will bless us, and we will accomplish whatever he needs us to do with our little lives. But the war has been won. Heaven has been rejoicing ever since Jesus died, and they're just waiting to see what we're going to fumble through down here on this one world.
And you point out something really important that we sometimes don't mention. We probably should talk about it more often, and that's that things are going on at two apparently very distinct levels. There's the great controversy level, and I don't think any of us would argue about the fact that God has won. Hands down, no question about it, he's won the great controversy. But then there's the level down here where we live. How many of us have seen the great controversy won in our minds? I mean, are these things related? Does the great controversy really have anything to do with the way we live our lives? Or is that something that involves God up there and it's interesting to read about, but doesn't really involve us? I think you were next.
I have become a little bit more bold the older that I get.
Older and bolder?
Yeah.
Good.
Right. I wasn't as apt to get involved in religious conversations, especially with someone I didn't know. But I do that all the time now. When I was in England traveling around, I did that. We had to get our car fixed. I stopped there, and there was something on the news that really startled me. And I said, oh, my. I said, it's time for the Lord to come. And this man beside me was looking at a newspaper, and he put his newspaper down, and he says, you believe in God? I said, well, sure, don't you? And from there it went on, and there was people in the waiting room all listening to that conversation as I explained to him the things that were so positive about, yes, there is a God. And I said, and there was something found in vases in Jerusalem there. And the lady spoke up and said, yes, the Dead Sea Scrolls. I said, yes, the Dead Sea Scrolls. And I went on. And then I got on a bus one time, and there was an Amish couple sitting there. And I said, tell me a little bit how you believe. How do you keep your Sunday? Or a little bit about it. Oh, well, we just go to church on Sunday. And I said, I began to explain the history of Sunday to them. And they said, you say the Catholics changed the day? And I said, yes. But I found that you can be a witness wherever you are.
Yeah.
You can say something.
Very good. Lou.
Well, I just got here, but I think on this subject, the apostles and the people of Israel, when Jesus was on earth, were all making their decisions and making their choices. But they couldn't seem to get very excited until Pentecost came. And when Pentecost came, so I think we're all having our relationships with God, and we're all reading and studying and knowing things are happening. But when God gets serious, Pentecost, we'll have another Pentecost.
The question is, how do I get God to be serious? Yes, were you going to say add something?
Well, statements have already been made, but I just wanted to say that when you summarize it right down, I mean, we're told that those who have the relationship, and our job is to introduce people so that they can build that relationship.
Yeah.
And we're told that not one in 20 of us are ready. So the whole thing is that we need to do this witnessing so that we have that stronger relationship and know what we believe. And that's the real joy in the Christian faith, is sharing it with others and seeing their appreciation of the gospel. Whether you're, you know, witnessing at the car service or the bus stop or wherever you may be. And when you study the lesson, we don't always think of ourselves as a community. We think of everybody has their own church. And now when you work outside the church, sometimes you have to be very adroit at how you present the message, because laws are such that you can't do this. Mm-hmm. But when a person asks, and now people ask, and I think that it's what are people asking that makes the difference. Before, people weren't asking, what do you think is going to happen? Mm-hmm. What's going to happen next? Why is all this happening? It's so easy to witness, and I think the Lord is giving us these hard times, allowing them to happen, so that we have these opportunities to tell people that this is the coming of the Lord.
Yep.
And these are the signs of the coming of the Lord. Many people do not know the signs of the coming of the Lord.
Yeah, that's true. Brian.
Back to Lorna's question for a moment. There are no more questions to be answered in the great controversy?
Well, we will discuss it for the rest of eternity, I'm sure. I don't have any question about that at all. But as far as God winning, he's won. I think that's the point. The essential questions have been answered.
Satan's last charge was mankind can't keep the law. I mean, Jesus did, but humans who are not, 100% God too can't. Am I correct?
Well, that's one of his accusations. Yes.
Which is what the remnant is going to end up mm-hmm. displaying.
Yeah. Okay, in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there's a passage that's very familiar to us. It's a fairly long passage. I'm not going to read it all. But you recognize this. Christ is like a single body which has many parts. And you think about what Paul is trying to tell us here. It is still one body, even though it is made up of different parts. In the same way, all of us, whether Jews or Gentiles, whether slaves or free, have been baptized into the one body by the same Spirit, and we have all been given the one Spirit to drink. And, of course, he goes on. He says, the argument here, if someone says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, that doesn't make it not a part of the body. And so often, I think in the past, we have tended to think, well, because I'm not the pastor, I'm not the one to witness. Or because I don't have a degree in theology, I shouldn't be witnessing. No, that's not true. Because God has promised to help us. We may be floundering around a little bit. I think most of the floundering is probably our embarrassment, not our lack of knowledge. And if you don't say it quite right one time, you can learn from that experience and do better next time. But clearly, the God's plan is for us to be a part of the body of Christ, and we're not all going to witness exactly the same way. Yes, were you going to add something?
Well, I was just going to say, in our culture, it's taboo to talk about religion and politics, is what they always say. But, it's interesting. Those are the two that are together. And it's impossible to talk about one without talking about the other. Mm-hmm. And now we have the scene set to do that.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, there's lots of reasons why we need to be talking. Think about your personal relationship to the church. If the church is like a human body, what part would you be? What part of the body do you think most clearly represents what you do for the church? Are you an eye? A tongue? An ear? Are you bone or muscle or just a piece of fat? Do you see your church community functioning as a unit? Or is your church group divided, even in competition or disunity? Do you personally make an effort to help spread the gospel? Do you understand what your church community is doing to finish the gospel? I mean, do you feel like, let's say, the university church, and as big as it is moving in a certain direction to try to help finish the gospel in this part of Southern California? Or do you find that the university church is sort of, scattered and a million people are doing a million different things and it's not really obvious that we're moving in any clear direction? And I certainly am not making any accusations against the pastoral staff or anything like that. But what about that? And what should we do about that? Paul often addressed church groups to whom he was writing as saints. What is a saint? We've talked a little bit about this in the past, but let's look at it again. What's a saint? Have you ever met a saint? Sitting next door to one? Well, Paul and other Bible writers, the term saint had none of the stained glass window connotations that it has to us, for us. A saint was not some ancient, larger-than-life, perfect Christian, but anyone called and set apart by God who became part of the community of faith. Now, do you know any of those kind of saints? Okay. Well, we've already mentioned this, but let's just talk about it for a moment again. At the quinquennial session, every 5 years, the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists gets together, and every night there are two or three divisions, we call them. The world, of course, is divided up into these divisions. These divisions give their reports, and there's fancy graphics and all this kind of stuff. And what do they say after you listen to all, see all the pretty pictures, etc.? What are they telling us? We have more members. We have more churches. We have baptized more people. We're bringing in more tithe, right? Is that what's going to finish the gospel? Well, those things aren't bad. I don't think any of us would think that they were bad. Is God waiting for a certain number of churches, a certain number of church members, a certain amount of tithe to finish the gospel? What are we waiting for? Well, those numbers are easy to play with. We like to play with numbers, as especially moderns with our scientific background and so forth. If God were giving the report for each division at the next general conference session, what would he say? What would he say if he were reporting on this class or on you as an individual member? What criteria would he say? Okay, these are my criteria for it to know whether someone's really doing their job or really making a difference in finishing the gospel. But coming back to something that's a little easier for us to measure, does your church congregation see you as an essential part of their mission? Do they miss you when you're absent? Do you wish you had a more active role in the church? Are you not sure exactly what role you should play? Have you explored the possibilities? Lots of questions here, right? Now let's talk about community and how that might impact all of this. We come to Sabbath school class here, and I'll take us as examples because we're most familiar with us. We come to Sabbath school class and we sit down in this room and we talk and we listen and we share. But how much do we really share? Is it, I'm thinking about the people who say that community is what Christianity is all about. I don't agree with them completely. But do we get together on other occasions other than at Sabbath school class? Do we talk to each other? Do we call each other up on the phone and say, you know, guess what I just heard from the Lord? And so forth. We've talked about this before. Yes, Alda.
Yes, I think we all have different gifts, like the Paul says, you know, because for some maybe that calling people, encouraging them, and that would be really huge for some people that are so discouraged, and some of them that even are close to committing suicide, mm-hmm. or even suicide, spiritual suicide. You know, I've been wanting to come to my class in here so many times, but I have two granddaughters that's my priority at this time, to take them to Sabbath school. Mm-hmm. And then families and different things. So I'm so busy sometimes that I just wondered, you know, but I keep on studying, I keep in touch, I keep on in touch with God, the main thing. Mm-hmm. Even if you're not part of the church, but if you are really busy in the community, at work, and with your family, with friends that call on you all the time, that depends on you to come and visit sometimes, and you try to visit for just 30 minutes, you end up there for 2 hours or more. You know, all this is part of it. But the main thing to me is just your relationship with God, where He can come and say, you know, you're my friend, versus at that time saying, you know, I don't know you. I never met you.
Okay. I wondered what would happen if God said, okay, I'm taking Ken Hart's sabbatical class and I'm scattering them across the country. Each family gets to go to a town or a village in the United States where there's not another Adventist. How would we fare? Thought about that? Well, more traditional societies are based on extended family units. Some of us have lived in places where extended family was a big deal. And to many of our friends here in the U.S. who have emigrated here from other countries, extended family is still a huge deal. Many relatives living together or at least nearby and working together. In much of the Western world, however, that unity has been broken apart, and at best, the family unit is little more than father, mother, and one or two children. How has that affected our views of community? We have these rules, and societies are very different. There are some societies when if you talk to them, they almost have to have their arm around you to talk to you. And Americans, you know, we sort of keep moving back. You know, we like to have that distance. I mean, all these are factors that affect community. I work in a group among primarily Hispanic people. A lot of young Hispanic women, because we have to have people in our clinic who speak both languages very fluently because we have so many Spanish-speaking people. And I was more than a little amused a few months ago when I was called to the university up here and told, well, I came up here to attend a special educational program for about an hour and a half, and what we were told is, okay, what's appropriate behavior and what's not appropriate behavior? And one of the things I was told is, okay, no male employee should ever touch a female employee. And I almost had to laugh out loud, because if you go to the SAC clinic, I mean, people are hugging and touching all the time. If I said, no, you're not allowed to touch me, they would wonder, do you have leprosy? What's wrong with you? You know? So cultures are different, and we have to take those cultural differences into account. But nevertheless, and I guess the question I would ask is, are those people who are accustomed to hugging and sharing and that sort of stuff, are they better off than those of us who stand 3 feet away? Yes.
You know, they forgot to give the other word, appropriate touching.
Yeah.
When I was working for a corporation in Orange County, they sent me around the world. And one of the places I went, I arrived very early in the morning at the office, and each employee would go to each employee, give them a hug and a kiss. And I thought, I don't think I could work in America if they asked me to do that.
Yeah.
But, you know, I understand why the university did that, but again, you're right. They should have added appropriate.
Yeah. And they should have said, okay, these things are culturally determined.
Correct.
Yeah, absolutely. So it was a little surprising for me, because in the culture where I worked for 17 years in Africa, you didn't do that. I mean, if you touch somebody or hug them, you know, man to man once in a while, but in women to women once in a while. But, I mean, you know, generally, you stayed quite a distance.
What we're talking about is one of the major things that diplomats get in orientation,
yeah,
is how to hold your hand and whether to touch or not to touch, or
yeah,
or whether to use the right hand or the left. Or, I mean, it's a big deal in
yeah,
that orientation.
Yeah, even sometimes how many times you kiss.
Exactly.
Yeah. Yeah, we need to take into account those things. But all that having been said, that's not what finishes the gospel. It's making people feel comfortable. And that's what culture is about. It's making people feel comfortable. And we, as far as possible, as church groups, as a church group, and maybe multiple church groups, we need to figure out ways to make people feel comfortable. So we can invite them to our homes, if that's what we do, or we can invite them to church, or we can invite them to Sabbath school, etc., and feel comfortable. It's always, and I'm maybe doing a little more anecdotal stuff than I should today, but when I was taking my master's in public health at Johns Hopkins, we lived just down the street from a lady and two young boys, and my wife happened to meet her at the we lived in a group of apartments, actually, and there was one place where you could go where there was basically a laundromat, but it was just for the people who lived in the apartment groups. And she met her there, and we got to know her. And this lady, she was just desperate for any kind of companionship, and she loved to talk to my wife. And then my wife said, "Why don't you come to church with us?" And at first, the lady virtually panicked, because she had been raised as a Roman Catholic and had been taught that, you know, it's a sin to go into a Protestant church. But she got over that, and the family have been Adventists ever since. It's a wonderful situation. But it just tells us something about these issues of community. Well, does God need a community of some sort to finish His work? You know, Democrats are big into this, it takes a village. And this is what they're talking about to a certain extent. How would you describe the community referred to as the 144,000? Now, we often think, okay, I want to be a part of the 144,000. We think about the individual characteristics of the people who might qualify to be a part of the 144,000. But what about the 144,000 as a group? What kind of a community would they form, or will they form, hopefully? Have you asked yourself that question? Yes.
But aren't they the prestigious group that have advanced the gospel, like, you know, the martyrs and Mrs. White and different, and all of those? I mean, we could all do our best, but we wouldn't all qualify to be 144,000.
Well, probably not. That's true. But suppose that you did. Suppose you're a part of that group. I'm just trying to get us to think about what would be different about that group. And obviously the ultimate goal is, could we qualify to be a part of that group? Could we qualify to sort of move ourselves along in that direction? Yeah.
I see that group differently as I get older. But I see that group, as Paul said, as the body.
They're starting to get gray, or what?
Yeah, that too. But I see it as a whole body. And I think as I get older, I begin to realize that everybody has their own strengths. Mm-hmm. And that 144,000 is not going to be all the Mrs. Whites. There's going to be a few of those. There's going mm-hmm. to be a few of those that are the worker bees down at the bottom level. Mm-hmm. It's a community of personalities, mm-hmm. and that group understands that everybody has their own strengths, even though they are not just like them.
Okay. So, but yet, they will be all a part of that 144,000. The worker bees and the Ellen Whites and the prophets, the apostles, you know, the list that Paul spells out on several different occasions. What does God need to do to get us to take Him seriously? Place His work as a number one priority in our lives and get on with spreading the gospel? Alda talked to us about being busy. Is busyness one of the devil's greatest sins? I mean, you know, how in our world today I don't know what planet you would have to be on or what remote island you'd have to be not to have a million things impacting you, you know, do this, watch this, go here, take care of this, you know, earn more money, you know, how many different things can you think of? Just our lives are just bombarded. And this is a huge change compared to just 100 years ago when people lived on farms and you had to walk out back to the little house and so forth. And I mean, and life was very simple, comparatively with our lives today. And is this a good thing? How has it impacted us in terms of finishing the gospel? Yes, Lou.
Well, I've lived through a lot of years now.
You don't look like it.
And I remember when we were all asleep, like the virgins, all both the wise and the unwise. But I think now it's new. The telling of the gospel, the passing on of God's love to others. And you talk about community. The community has been, here in the United States, we've been cut apart by the politics. We sit in this community with a Catholic bringing up on one side and a strong Obama Democrat on the other side, black, and we've been, since we've lived here, it's been going on 5 years now, we've tried to be very friendly with these and try to, I mean, I think with my idea with these people, and I'm thinking, how can I tell them about the gospel and and the Adventists that they live among, really? Mm-hmm. And it's gotten harder and harder. Mm-hmm. I think the devil is really working to separate us so that we as Adventists can't communicate very well. Mm-hmm. So we have this emails going back and forth between all of us, you know, the three. We're in the middle. Mm-hmm. And I really am in a quandary about it myself. I think the Holy Spirit is absolutely the only way. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Prayer and Holy Spirit. And so my mind is always going, how can I get us together and let them know what Adventists are like?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, it's a challenge, and you don't even have more than, I mean, people expect their whole lives to be made out of sound bites. You know, you've got 10 seconds to say something to your neighbor, and then he's off to do something different. So these are challenges. They're huge challenges for us. Well, Paul has something very interesting to say about these issues in Ephesians chapter 4. And I'm going to start with let's start with verse 11. See it about second line down there at the very end. It was he who gave gifts. And of course, we've been talking about talents and gifts and so forth. He appointed some to be apostles. Apostles is another word for missionary, as we will see in our next lesson. Others to be prophets, others to be evangelists, others to be pastors and teachers. He did this. Okay, here's part of what our job is. He did this to prepare all God's people for the work of Christian service. In order to build up the body of Christ. So, I mean, that should be clear, right? And so we shall all come together to that oneness in our faith and in our knowledge of the Son of God. We shall become mature people, reaching to the very height of Christ's full stature. Now, how does that fit with Matthew 18 that says, I want you to all become as children? This says we've got to be mature people. You've probably heard this thing argued back and forth before. Well, why do we need to be mature? Think about this. Verse 14. Then we shall no longer be children, carried by the waves and blown about by every shifting wind of the teaching of deceitful people, who lead others into error by the tricks they invent. Instead, by speaking the truth in a spirit of love. Now, would that be an essential component of community? by speaking this truth in the spirit of love, we must grow up in every way to Christ, who is the head. Wally.
One thing I always have had difficulty with is I worry more about my salvation than I do about those around me. And I've struggled with how do I go about coping with that.
Well, and we've talked in this class, and I always say it with a little bit of trepidation in my voice, because, in my mind, because I know this is steps on people's toes, but most of the theories of the atonement and explanations for why Jesus had to die and what salvation is all about, down through the centuries, 98% of them probably, or something like that, focus on me. It's a selfish approach to salvation. What do I get out of this? You know, how am I going to be saved? You know, that's the big deal. The idea that somehow or other salvation, the great controversy, the issue in salvation is really about God and saying something significant about Him. I mean, how many people are talking about that? Almost nobody. So we do need to grow up. And, of course, I don't think I need to tell any of you that when we're young children, it's not surprising that we want to sing me, me, me. But if we're still singing me, me, me when we've got gray hairs, it's probably time for us to change. Right? James and Don, we got two of you here. Go ahead.
I volunteer at the VA hospital, and we have quite a variety of folks that I work with, different religions, and some with no religion, you might say. And I find it very interesting when you push people around in wheelchairs, they appreciate the service, and those that are working with you, they push around the wheelchairs. One of the fellows, his house, where he lived, it was a rental apartment. He lost everything in a fire. And I wondered what I should do. So I wrote a check for $500 and I gave it to him. And he said he didn't have a checking account. His son had a checking account. So I had to write the check to his son. And
well, you could have told him that if he goes to your bank, he can cash a check even if he doesn't have a checking account.
Anyway,
I hope his son didn't make
the check. I gave it to him in his son's name. And that fella has, every time I walk in the place, he's my friend.
Yeah.
But the more you work with people and they get to know you and you get to know them, it makes you feel so good.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay, Don.
As you look at the disciples and the apostles, you don't find that God took a cookie cutter and stamped them all out the same.
No.
They were all different. Yeah. And because someone doesn't act just the way you do and work the way you do doesn't mean they're not doing God's work.
No, and that was the point of the 1 Corinthians 12 passage. You know, we're not all ears, we're not all tongues, we're not all eyes and so forth. Absolutely. But what I'm trying to get us to focus on is, okay, we may not all be eyes or ears or whatever, but are we all part of the body? What does it mean to be a part of that body? Olga.
One of the things I have found after coming to this class, after listening to Maxwell for so many years, is that I do not focus on telling people about Seventh-day Adventist Church doctrines and this and that, but just approach them as, you know, Jesus is Jesus, God is our friend, He can be trusted. And when you do it this way, it's easier to really talk to them especially when they have this bias about, well, Adventists are this, Adventists are that, and I still, it's amazing to hear them saying, you know, that they say that we just don't drink coffee, we don't do this and that, and we don't eat meat. And I say, well, where do you hear that? And then we can talk. But the whole thing nowadays is that I think that we have to concentrate on being or being more like Christ, and then people can come and ask us or talk to us and want to be around us, and then we can just kind of show them, you know, what being a friend of God is all about.
Yeah.
I think the Bible says that we have to be in season, we have to be ready, and when we are part of the body, we're performing our function.
Yeah. Okay, well, people, several of you are just getting right ahead of us in our lesson here. Notice this, these words from Ellen White, My Life Today, page 276.3. All must move like parts of a well-adjusted machinery. Do we do that? Each part dependent on the other, yet standing distinct in action. And each one is to take the place assigned him and do the work appointed him. Do we know what our assigned place is? God calls upon the members of his church to receive the Holy Spirit, to come together in unity and brotherly sympathy, to bind their interests together in love. And so we now come down. Could you make a list of the requirements that you recognize for being a good church member? Well, there's a number of them. I've summarized them a little bit there. These verses, 1 Corinthians 16:2, 1 Thessalonians 5:14, 17:25, Hebrews 10:25, and 1 Peter 3:15, suggest that we should support the church financially. I think we all recognize that. We should encourage, warn, help, deal patiently with, and at all times pray for the other members of the church. We should meet together, not stop meeting together. We should be ready at all times to give an answer for the faith that is in us. And those are just some of the things that are recommended mainly by Paul here for church members. But in our society of instant gratification, where we expect to get what we want when we want it, how does the church fit in? Is it totally unrealistic for us to consider the possibility that church members might look for an opportunity to contribute rather than just receive? In 1961, you know, John F. Kennedy made that immortal statement, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. Is that an appropriate question that we should be asking about serving in our church? How would our churches be different if we each took that attitude? Have any of us made any real sacrifices for the church? Is it reasonable for God to ask this? You remember Matthew 16:18, I don't know if I need to go there, and Peter's conversation with Jesus about being the Messiah. What does it mean that Jesus Christ is the rock or foundation of the Christian church? Well, there's a number of other comments about that. One of the most interesting ones is probably this one found in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. We believe that Jesus is the foundation or the rock of the church. Paul says, you too are built upon the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets, the cornerstone being Christ Jesus himself. It was pretty clear in his mind, and he didn't mind correcting Peter, as you remember, about who was the cornerstone of the church. But who else is supposed to be a part of the church structure? All of us. We are supposed to be building blocks in that same church. Blocks that God can use to establish a beautiful institution. And, of course, there's many other verses that seem to suggest the same thing. Gene, go ahead.
Well, a long time ago I learned this little poem, and I think about it every now and then, and it kind of brings me up short, but it goes like this. What kind of a church would my church be if every church member was just like me?
Uh-huh. Good question. Very good question. Yeah, I included it a little bit later in this. Actually, I think it's in our next lesson. More and more we see, unfortunately, at least in the Western world, people rejecting Christian principles? Is that because they really don't want to be loving? They would rather be selfish? What are the reasons? Well, they reject church membership. They don't attend church. They don't even believe in the scriptures anymore. Under these circumstances, how are church members ever supposed to be the salt of the earth? You know that verse in Matthew 5:13. One way in which churches have become more involved is by taking up mission projects and affiliating with other church groups or projects in other parts of the world. Do you think that is a good idea? Why or why not? You've probably heard about the sister church idea. We've heard of sister cities. The sister church idea. Is that a good idea? And why so? Larry.
You know, our church has adopted the St. Petersburg church. And when I was in Russia last summer, we had the opportunity to worship at our sister church in St. Petersburg,
wonderful,
Russia. And the people there hold Lomel University extremely high in graciousness and thankfulness for helping build this wonderful church. And the church is so remote from where the people, there's 11 million people in Moscow. And so when the people go to church, it's really an all-day event. They have to travel sometimes 2 hours on taxi and bus and walking. And so they're there till evening. And so it's a real event when they go to that church, our sister church. And so they have this enormous amount of love for their sister church here,
yeah,
of university.
Yeah. It does something very important. I mean, thank you for that report. It does something very important. And what does it do? It says, hey, there's somebody out there that I need to care about and not just me. You know? Very simple idea, but I think a fundamental idea. Because often we find out that other people have needs that are much greater than ours. Many churches have tried to develop. Go ahead, Jan. Sorry.
I find it more comfortable for some reason to think about supporting a church in another part of the world and or going there for a short mission trip than to maybe go walk next door to my neighbor that's not an Adventist and and share the gospel with them. It's more difficult for me to do it in my own neighborhood than to do a sister church type of mission project.
Yeah, it doesn't require quite so much personal involvement. Well, many churches have tried to develop biblical or other kinds of evidence to support the idea that theirs is the only true church. Do you think church membership is necessary for salvation? I mean, these are the questions that people will ask. Could you be a member of God's true church, in quotation marks, without belonging to any human organization per se, at least spiritual or religious organization? Are there advantages to belonging to some church organization? The Seventh-day Adventist Church is one of the last churches to try to maintain a worldwide organization. Catholics gave this up long, long time ago. And why is this? Well, I mean, I think you could figure this out. You know, the way people want to do things in Africa is not the same as the way we want to do them here. In South America, it's different again. In Australia, it's different again. In Europe, it's different again. It's hard to try to maintain a sort of unified church image around the world because there's so many different opinions about how it should be done. It's a lot less trouble if you just sort of divide up and each group sort of is semi-autonomous. Is it important for us to maintain a single church sort of unified approach to the gospel? Yes.
I think it is to a certain extent important that we have specific aspects that are in common. Because if we don't, we will have an inconsistent witness. Mm-hmm. So it's not just our doctrine, but it should be our values and way of life. On the other hand, like you said, culture does come into it. But when we, for example, I'll give you an example where someone said, well, you know, no, I don't dance, no, I don't attend these kind of events.
And then somebody came from another part of the world and said, you know, I was where some Adventists were, and they did this or that. And so immediately the witness was watered down, and it was in that person's mind an inconsistency and a question that was very difficult to satisfy in their mind.
Yeah. Well, do you think the Adventist Church as an organization is a divine institution? Does it clearly seem to be a member of Christ's body, the whole church? What about your local congregation? From the beginning of human history, God has sought to develop groups of people who would believe in Him, trust in Him, and represent Him correctly. At our point in history, God is waiting for such a group to pull together and to represent Him correctly, even at the threat of losing their lives. Why does God depend on us for anything? Couldn't He Himself or perhaps some of the angels do a better job of virtually anything that we do? What does it tell us about God to recognize that He prefers to work through us? Do we need the approach? Do we need that approach? Or does God need it? Are you ready to be used by God? These are serious questions. They're questions that I don't think we have good answers for. Or at least it doesn't appear like we have good answers for. Someday, soon I hope, God is going to find an opportunity. He's going to find a group of people, a small group maybe to begin with, I don't know, who are speaking the truth about Him and about His love and about His character and about His government, that He can bless by pouring the latter rain on them, and the message is going to go like wildfire. And you may know that back in 1888, Ellen White says it was ready to start. But we as a church, our church leaders, said, no, we're not ready for that. I sure hope it doesn't happen again. Let's pray. Our wonderful Father, help us to understand what it means to be Your children. We're pretty good at sibling rivalry. But do we really care about loving and taking care of our brothers and sisters? Do we help to bear their burdens? Do we know the people we associate with at church? Do we understand their problems? Do we have a community here that we can feel comfortable with? And as you have suggested, that we can go home with to eternity. Help us to see more clearly than we have in the past what we need to do to build community, to build mission, to build Your church, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.